Well, we turn again then to Genesis chapter 48 and take up our series in this book. Now, I want to just remind you of what we said about chapter 47, because it is actually the launch pad for all that we read in chapter 48. So I just want to spend a few minutes reminding you of what we said last time when we were looking at chapter 47. You perhaps remember that we noticed that in chapter 47 the word pilgrimage and the word sojourn appear repeatedly, and we pointed out that in the original language they come from the same word stem. Basically, in the original, over and over again, this idea of a journey is brought forward, and Jacob tells his, he schools, in fact, he trains his brothers in the previous chapter. Before they go before Pharaoh, he says, now look, you've got to say these things. And one of the things they had to point out was that they were strangers, they were pilgrims, they were sojourners, they were traveling few. They were on a journey to a place. And that, of course, reminded us of Hebrews chapter 11, which is, as you'll know, the chapter which deals with the heroes of faith. And all of the characters we read about in these chapters of Genesis are mentioned in Hebrews 11. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they're all expressly mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as heroes of faith. But it says in that chapter that they were strangers and pilgrims, just in fact what's being said repeatedly in chapter 47. It chimes with what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. They were strangers and pilgrims. They were on their journey. They were seeking for a city, we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And of course they were very familiar with that now age-old problem, promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. They knew that God had promised them a land that they would go to. God had promised them that they would be a great people. And God had promised them that amongst their descendants there would be one who would be a blessing to all of the world, all the nations of the world, not just only themselves, not just only Israel. All the nations would be blessed in someone who is going to be born of their descendants. Now, of course, they knew nothing of the name Jesus Christ. They knew nothing of Calvary. They knew nothing of one who would die and be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. And yet, they were focused on this problem, on this promise that God had made to them. And somehow they were looking forward. But what were they looking forward to? What in detail were they looking forward to? And we spoke of what we look forward to. And we said, well, you ask a Christian, what are you looking forward to? And he would say heaven. But we reminded ourselves that that word heaven is used in three different ways in Scripture. And so we've got to be careful. What do we mean by heaven? And we reminded ourselves of Romans chapter 8, where we are told that the whole of creation groans and travails because of the burden of sin which is upon it, and looks forward to the day when it will be released from that captivity, from the consequences of sin. And that took us then to Revelation chapter 21. And there in Revelation 21, we read those verses that we're so familiar with and we love to dwell upon, which talks about what it's going to be like in that new Jerusalem. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the New Testament Christians vision of the future. That's where he's travelling to. But what about these people in the Old Testament? And we left that last time. We left that hanging in the air. What was this promised land that they were travelling to? I was thinking about Mr. Trump. He's building a wall, isn't he, between the USA and Mexico. Now, I've got nothing to say about the rights and wrongs of Mr. Trump's wall, but you know, sometimes as Christians, we build a Mr. Trump-like wall between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, we can't really think of Old Testament people straying into the New Testament gospel. But is that what they were looking forward to? Is that what they were straining towards when they were so keen to get to the promised land? Well, we come now to our chapter tonight, and we're going to have to come back to that theme as we go on. So at the end of chapter 47, in those last few verses, we read from verses 27 onwards that Jacob was conscious that the time of his death was getting very close, and so he wanted to make preparation for his death. And he was concerned that when he died here in Egypt, that his body would get back to the promised land. And we've just been saying, well, what did he have in view? What was it that he looked forward to? His body going to what precisely? But we'll come to that later. And so he called for Isaac and Joseph, and he got a promise from Joseph that after he died, his body would be taken into the promised land. That was at the end of chapter 47. And as we open the first two verses of chapter 48, we see that some time had elapsed, and it came to pass after these things, it says. Some time had elapsed, but now he was ill. And it was clearly a terminal illness. He was getting now very close to the time of his death. And that's what this chapter is going to be telling us about, his preparation for death. And I want to divide our remarks as we look at this chapter into two. The first thing I want to do is just go through the chapter, explaining some of the things which are a little bit involved and complicated in this chapter, and it's easy to pass over them and not realize quite what's being said. There are little bits of subtlety to it. And then in doing that, we shall see how Jacob disposed of his physical estate. You know, when we die, we have things that we leave to people. There's the house and the car and my tools and so on. Well, how did Jacob dispose of his physical assets? That's what we shall discover as we just go through this chapter explaining it to ourselves. But then secondly, I want to look at his spiritual legacy. What was it that Jacob left spiritually? So first of all, we'll look through the chapter, see what it's saying, and in so doing, see his physical legacy, and then secondly, his spiritual legacy. In verses 3 and 4, Jacob recounts his assets. You know, if you're anticipating death and you decide to write a will, the first thing you've got to do is work out, what have I got that I'm going to leave behind? Later on, we'll have to talk about who's going to get this and who's going to get that. But first of all, what have I got that I'm going to leave behind? And he recounts in verses 3 and 4 his principal asset. Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thee, thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession. His principal asset was an interest in the promised land. You know, you might, if you were writing a will, you might say, well, now I've got an interest in the corner shop. I don't work in the corner shop, but I put some capital into it. Or maybe I've got some stocks and shares, and they have to be passed on to someone. Well, for Jacob, he had an interest in the promised land. It was somewhere in the future, but God had promised it to him. If you go back to chapter 35, you can find that time when God blessed him in this way in verses 6 to 14. But if you look particularly at verse 12, "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee," God is speaking to Jacob, "and the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." And Jacob is fastened on this promise that God has made. That is my great asset. I have an interest in this promised land, whatever that means. And he wanted to hand that down. That's the great asset that he had to hand down. So that's the assets. The next thing in verses 5 to 7 is, how am I going to dispose of them? I've got these assets. How am I going to spread these assets amongst my loved ones? And he does something which is perhaps a little bit surprising, but if you look at these verses 5 to 7, what you'll find is that he adopts his grandsons. If you look at verses 5 to 7, "And thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine." Now, Reuben and Simeon were, of course, his uncle, the children's uncles, amongst all the 12 children of Jacob. What he says is, "I want your two sons, my two grandsons, I want them to be counted as sons." Now, that's a strange thing to do, isn't it? Why would he ever do that? Well, of course, the reason is that when he dies, the estate is divided amongst the sons. And so he's, as it were, raised the two grandsons onto the level of their uncles and their father. And so they now get a portion of this promised land in just the same way as all of the others. So he's promoted them. And in doing that, of course, he has given an extra blessing to Joseph. When Jacob went away from his parents and went to work for Laban, you remember that he wanted to marry Rachel. And he was tricked into marrying Leah first. And so his firstborn children were actually born from Leah. But his great love was for Jacob. And what he has done is to promote the sons that he had by Rachel to the same level as the sons that he had by Leah. And so, in a way, Joseph has got the benefits that the firstborn might otherwise have had. The firstborn usually got a second portion. He got a double portion. And in doing this, what he's doing is essentially to Joseph giving him a double portion. That love which he had for Rachel is still alive, and particularly for Joseph, and in this way he's blessing them. So that as you go on in these verses, and you see him in verse 7 talking about Rachel and the way in which she died so young and so unexpectedly, his mind's not wandering like a man upon his deathbed. He's remembering the woman that he loved, and the children, or the child that came from that love. Well, then we come on to verses 8 to 16, and this is the actual blessing, the actual act of blessing. And this business of laying hands upon heads is quite common by this stage in history. It's what is often done, and the oldest son usually is put under the right hand of the person who is doing the blessing. So Jacob would have had Manasseh under his right hand, my right hand, and Ephraim under his left hand. And so we read in those verses the way in which Joseph brings them forward so that his hands will naturally fall, right hand upon Manasseh, left hand upon Jacob. And then he crosses his hands to bless them, so that his right hand ends up on Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh. And it's a solemn moment. You'll notice that they'd all kneeled before Jacob. Joseph couldn't really interrupt, but as soon as he can, in verses 17 to 22, he points out, look, you've got it wrong, Father. You've put the right hand on the wrong child. And Jacob points out that he knows what he's doing. Yes, his sight is poor, as it says, but he does know what he's doing. He's speaking prophetically. And this is quite intentional, what he's done. And he reassures Joseph in verse 20 that both of them will actually be parents of mighty nations. If you look at verse 20, and he said to them, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. What he's saying there is, it'll be a byword in years to come. It'll be a mark of well-wishing. People throughout Israel would say, may the Lord make you as profitable and as successful as are Ephraim and Manasseh. And that verse points out that he's put Ephraim's name before Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the older. He's done that because he's seeing Ephraim as the greater of the two. And indeed, in years to come, we find that from time to time, people will refer to the whole nation of Israel under the name Ephraim. So, he's reassuring Joseph that both of them are going to be mighty nations. But nevertheless, the mightiest of the two is going to be Ephraim. And indeed, years later, when Moses did his first survey of the people of Israel, there were 40,500 members of Ephraim's tribe and only 32,200 members of Manasseh's tribe. So you see that what Jacob had prophesied, that Ephraim would be greater, even though he was younger than Manasseh, is exactly true. That's what happened. And then in verse 21, you see the confidence that Jacob has now in God and in this promise. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. He's utterly confident that God is going to keep this promise. This promise that dates way back now to Abraham, has come down the generations, been renewed to him at Luz, as we saw in chapter 35. And God will do it. I'm confident of it. And that's why he, in the previous chapter, secured this promise from Joseph that his body would be taken up to the promised land. What's the point in taking a dead body? Well, we shall see in a few moments. And then in the final verse, we find that in verse 22, moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, this is to Joseph, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, there's no record of that having actually happened, except in one place, and that is some 1700 years later, when the Lord Jesus is now on earth and he's preaching in John chapter 4 and verse 5, he refers to this land which was given specially to Joseph, a special thank you, a special gift that he's leaving to Joseph. So much then for the physical assets that Jacob is handing down to his children, in particular to Joseph and his two sons, which now he has adopted to make his own two sons, so that they should inherit alongside their uncles an equal portion. Well, let me now turn to the spiritual legacy. As we've gone through, I've glossed over a couple of things, and I want to go back to them. There is, first of all, a comment in verse 4, at the end of that verse, I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. For an everlasting possession. I want to look at that first, and then secondly, in verses 15 and 16, we find some comments there that I want to look at with you. So let's look, first of all, at the end of verse 4. He's giving them a land for an everlasting possession. And you know, that's not the only occasion in Scripture where this land, this promise that's made, is referred to as an everlasting possession. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, when God is speaking to Abraham, he uses the same phrase, an everlasting possession. And it reminds us of what we saw last week. This shady link between their view of Canaan and the promised land and our view of heaven and the inheritance of believers. In Hebrews chapter 11 that we were looking at much last week, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we're told, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Just think about the words. We're told by the writer of the book of Hebrews, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. It's a real city, it's a physical city, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what all those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 were looking for. They were looking for this vision of the promised land. They had this all-absorbing fascination with getting to this promised land. We looked last week right at the end of the book of Genesis, and we found that Joseph got a similar promise when he was dying, that his body would be taken into the promised land. Down through the ages, there has been this determination. We were seeing a moment ago in chapter 47. They were strangers and pilgrims, sojourners. They were on the way to something which was so important to them. But what was this promised land? What was it that they had in mind? Somehow they seemed to be looking forward to something which was inextricably linked up with the promise that New Testament Christians would look at when they speak of the future and the kingdom of heaven. And I want to remind you of several statements that we read in the New Testament. Statements which remind us that we don't know all the details about our future any more than they did. In fact, well, we do know more, but we don't know the completion. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, Paul tells us, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. What's he saying? Paul speaking to people in the New Testament, the other side of Mr. Trump's wall, if you like. And he says, we don't see clearly what it is. We see through a glass darkly. Now I know in part. We don't know all. But later, we shall know even as we are known. If this vision, if this future is not clear to us, with all the privileges we have as New Testament Christians, the New Testament before us to read, if it's not clear to us, how much less clear would it be for the Josephs and the Jacobs and the Abrahams of their day? Let me give you another example. If I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of a man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it's not entered into the heart of a man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. New Testament, Christians, we haven't begun to understand the enormity, the wonder, the glory of what God has prepared for his people. And you notice it says, as it is written in that verse. Where's it written? In Isaiah chapter 64, deep in the Old Testament. It wasn't clear to them, and it's not clear to us. We don't understand the full wonder, the full complexity of all that God has prepared. Of what waits for us, the other side of that old Jordan. But we have enough to look forward to with the eye of faith. And they did the same. Oh, they didn't have the privileges. They didn't have the knowledge that we have. But they looked forward. And they had a hope. And they were looking, Hebrews 11:10, for a builder, a city which hath foundations, a real city, whose builder and maker is God. There's another remarkable example. Right through the New Testament, frequently we read these words, Abraham saw my day, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now how did Abraham see Christ's day? Because it's Christ who first makes that statement. How did these Old Testament Christians look through Mr. Trump's wall into the New Testament and see Christ's day, and it be counted to them for righteousness? They're heroes of faith. How did they look forward? What did they know? Well, they knew enough to trust. Enough for it to be counted to them for righteousness. Abraham, the first of this long line of heroes of faith. And so I submit that we've got to be rather careful how we view the expectation that these Old Testament heroes of faith had. And maybe in a shady, unclear way, they too were looking for that new Jerusalem, that new created world, where there is no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, as we were reading in Revelation chapter 21. Well, with that behind us, I want to look at these statements in verses 15 and 16, which I also glossed over before. In verses 15 and 16, Jacob is speaking of a spiritual blessing that he wants to come upon these grandsons, which he's promoted to the level of sons. You see halfway through verse 16 that that's what he's doing. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. He's saying, this is my blessing upon the lads. And it's in the form of Hebrew poetry. There are three stanzas, and I want to look at each of these three. They're just statements for us in our authorized version, but in the original there were three verses of Hebrew poetry. The first in verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. He wants these two sons, now sons, he wants them to know something of the God before whom he and his fathers had walked. Do you remember Hagar? Sarah's, well, Sarai's at the time, but let's say Sarah's Sarah's maidservant, and how she was fleeing from Sarah, heavily pregnant. She went into the wilderness. Who would care for her? Destitute. What was going to become of her and the baby when it was born? And you remember the angel of the Lord came to her. And in Genesis 16 and verse 7, we read that she named that place, "Thou, Lord, seest me." God saw me. In my distress, where I was, God was there. He saw me. He visited me. He cared for me. And that's what this first stanza is talking about. And this is what Jacob wants for these sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that they might know what it is to walk before God like my fathers did. Thou, God, seest me. And you find that that's very much the experience of Christian people. You think of Psalm 139. You remember how the psalmist says there, "If I flee into the uttermost parts of the earth, thou art there." There's no way that he could be out of God's sight. And what a difference it makes to each one of us if we can live our days conscious that thou, God, seest me. And he wants these two sons. He wants them to grow up conscious that God sees them. He sees them in their evil moments, in their times of sin and compromise. What a challenge that is. He sees them in their times of deprivation and difficulty, like Hagar. He sees them in their times of triumph, whatever their time. Thou, God, seest me. This is his first thing that he wants these boys to know. He wants them to live their lives conscious that God sees them. To walk through their lives before this God, with him at the forefront of their minds. And then the second stanza. And again you find this in verse 15. "The God which fed me all my life long unto this day." That's the second thing that he wants these boys to do. This second verse, if you like, of this Hebrew poem. "The God which fed me all my life long unto this day." This is Jacob. This is the schemer. This is the liar. And he speaks of the way in which God had cared for him. And in the original, there is a suggestion of shepherding. And he acknowledges that all his long life, God has shepherded him. You think of Psalm 23. "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures." What a glorious shepherd he is. And Jacob wants these boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, he wants them to know the God who had fed and cared for him, even when he was fleeing from that period when he'd been robbing Esau, and Esau decided he was going to kill him, and the result was that he schemed with his mother and lied to his father. And he was sent as a result to Laban. And on the way, he stopped that night and he dreamt. And you remember, he saw that ladder set up to heaven. And God came and spoke to him, and not a word of rebuke. God promised him, this promise that we're talking about now, years later, that he would have this land. And that there would be this descendant who would be a blessing to all nations. What a gracious God, shepherding him, slowly, slowly drawing him to himself. And by the end of that interview, you remember that Jacob made a promise. He said, "If you'll take me safely into this strange land where Laban is and bring me back again home safely to Bethel, then you will be my God." He made that promise. And he went down and worked for Laban, and we know the story, and God called him back. And on his way back, he hears that Esau's coming with 400 men, and he's frightened, and he begins to pray. And God shows him angels, a band of angels there to protect him. And as he prays there at Peniel, he wrestles with God. And he becomes a new creature. He's given a new name. The mercies of this God who's shepherding him, shepherding, and bringing him safely back home. And Jacob's concern is that these boys should know something of these gracious dealings which God had had with him. This is his testimony. He's saying, the God which fed me all my life. I want them to know the God who's cared for me when I started as a trickster and a liar and ended up the godly man that I am now, trusting him, utterly convinced, as we saw at the end of the chapter in verse 21, utterly convinced of the faithfulness of God and his promises. So he wants them to know something of that. But then I want to come on thirdly to the third stanza here, which we find in verse 16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. That word angel, we first come across it when Abraham is challenged to offer Isaac and is willing to do so. And the angel of the Lord meets him there, and it's clear there that this is God. He's not yet incarnate, but he comes in a human form. And so this is what we're talking about. He's talking about this same God, the God which redeemed me from all evil. This is an Old Testament Christian. This is Jacob with his murky start, with that sinful beginning. And he talks about redemption. He's one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And he's, what did he know about Christ? We don't know. But he's looking forward and he sees redemption. The God who redeemed me again. Jacob is giving his testimony. This is what's happened to me. And I want it to happen to Ephraim and Manasseh. I want them to know the God who forgives sins. So this is what Jacob wants to leave to these boys. This is how he wants to organize his estate. His great interest is in this promised land. And we've seen that, however clearly or unclearly, however through a glass darkly, somehow they were looking forward to a promised land which was more than just a man-made place, a city whose builder and maker is God, which has foundations. He wants them to have a part in that. But then also then we come to these later blessings that we've been looking here, verses 15 and 16. The God before whom he walked. Thou, God, seest me. That these lads not only should have an interest in this amazing promise that God had made of an eternal land, but that they should know what it is in this life to walk before God, to walk conscious that he saw them. In every turning of the way, he saw them. And then, thirdly, the God who shepherds. The God who had shepherded Jacob brought him step by step from the trickster and the liar to be the man who now is able to die at peace with God. And he wants them too to know something of the God who redeems from all evil. The God who pays the price of our sin. That's what he wants for these boys. And so as we leave this passage, I've got a question which I want to leave with each one of us as Christians. And it's this. What are you going to leave to your loved ones? Well, I'm not particularly worried about the bricks and mortar and the cars and the tools and all of those things. What will be your spiritual gift to your loved ones. Jacob was able to seek for them a blessing out of his own experience. He was able to speak before them and live before them, now as a godly man. And in their presence, he's telling them, this is what I want for you. I want you to know something of this eternal destiny, this glorious promise of the future, something of this God before whom I have walked. I want you to walk before him. Something of this God who has shepherded me all this long way. Something of this God who forgives so many, many mistakes that I've made in my past. He wants that. What are you leaving to your loved ones when you leave this world and when you go forward? And those of you who are not converted, do you know, this is what your loved ones want for you. They want you to know something of this glorious God, of this amazing prospect of heaven, of being with God. You remember we were quoting that verse, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it hath not entered into the heart of man, the mind of man, what God has prepared for those that love him. And your loved ones, if you're not a believer tonight, they want you to know something of that. They want you to know something of going through this life, the years that lie ahead of you, going through this life, living day by day, moment by moment, conscious, thou, God, seest me, where I go, what I do. He knows all about it, in all its blackness, in all its failure, in all its dishonor to God. He knows. And yet, like Jacob, he redeems. He's willing to redeem. Your loved ones want you to know these things, to live conscious that God knows, to know something of his providences, his blessings, like the good shepherd that he is, to know sins forgiven. Are you ready? Are you ready to know this God? Your loved ones want you to. The challenge is there. What are you going to do about God? Because he does see you. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, we're conscious that you know our very hearts, each one of us, how we stand before thee, whether we have a spiritual legacy that we can leave to our loved ones, and whether we're making it available to them. You know too, Lord, whether we're trusting you at all, whether our hearts are taken up with sin. And you know that. You know the depths to which we sometimes sink. Oh, Father, that for each one of us thou wouldst draw near to us, challenge us, help us to be right with you before it's all too late. We do ask you, Lord, in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books and to our last hymn, which is 637. O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow? They only fail his love to prove who in the ways of sinners rove. 637. Oh, walk with us day by day. Oh, that that might be the prayer of each one of our hearts. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.